text I'd like for us to look at this morning is John chapter 17, so if you could turn there. And as you do so, let me just say that it has been a sweet blessing to be back here this summer, even as we knew it would be, and it's sad to go, but we knew that it would be a great time this summer and that we wanted to maintain our ties with Cornerstone even as we're away. Going to be focusing mainly on John 17, verse 3, but in order to get an idea of what's going on, I'm going to read the first five verses. So, in honor of the word of the Lord, if you could stand once more as we read the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Let's pray. Our Father, we once more confess our need of your grace this morning. For all reading of your word, all preaching would be in vain apart from the help of your Spirit. And so we ask that you would help us this morning to know what is eternal life and indeed to grow in our knowledge of God. And Father, we pray that we might not merely know in order to grow in our pride and arrogance, but we pray that we might know you in order to glorify you. May Christ Jesus our Lord be exalted through what takes place here in the next few moments. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Probably the verse out of all of the Gospel of John and perhaps even out of the entire Bible that is most well known, as I'm sure everyone in here could guess, is John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him could have eternal life." And that's a wonderful and that's a sweet and a wonderful verse. But John chapter 17, verse 3 is also equally important, I would argue, because it tells us something that John 3:16 doesn't answer. Namely, what is eternal life? John 3:16 tells us that any who believe in Jesus can have eternal life. But what is this eternal life that John 3:16 is talking about? This is the question that John answers for us in chapter 17, verse 3. This is the question we'll be looking at this morning. And the answer, in short, it's a simple one, is that eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is knowing God. So I've titled this sermon, "Knowing God, the Beginning, Middle, and End of the Christian Life." It's the way we begin our Christian lives. It's the way we grow in grace over time. And it is the goal toward which we head, what will one day finally be true when Christ returns. But we need to pause for a minute before we jump into the text and just consider the way that we approach this subject. In his book, J.I. Packer, his book, Knowing God, he describes two different ways to approach questions like this. And he gives an image of people sitting on a balcony overlooking a road, and they're looking at travelers going down the road, and they're asking questions like, maybe, where does the road head? Where does it come from? What is it made of? Things like that. How old is it? But for those people on the balcony, every one of those questions is merely a theoretical question. They can sit up there in their own confines, and they can debate and they can discuss. But friends, it is not so with the Christian life. When we talk about the Scriptures, when we talk about knowing God, we're more like the people that Packer describes that are on the road itself, walking down that road. And so we may ask all of the same questions, but they're not merely theoretical questions, because they're questions that bear hugely significant impact for the way that we walk in our lives. So as we approach this question this morning of what is eternal life, it's not merely so that we can get the answers right on the test. It's so that we might know God and know how to relate to Him as our Father. So again, the answer that John gives us here in verse 3 is that this is eternal life, that they may know God. But a little bit of background before we get here. An interesting connection, I believe, here that John possibly even has in mind is goes all the way back to the garden. You remember in the garden there were two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And there were knowledge and life standing side by side. And presumably if Adam and Eve had maintained a relationship with God, they would have lived forever in the garden, knowing true spiritual and physical life and living in a relationship of knowing God. But sadly, they were not content with the knowledge that they had, and they sought that knowledge that was forbidden. And because of seeking the knowledge that was forbidden, they then lost the knowledge of God that they had. They did gain knowledge of good and evil, but in gaining that knowledge, they now knew sin, and that sin broke their fellowship with God. And friends, all of the Bible, in one sense, is a story of God working to regain that situation, of bringing man and God back together in a relationship so that man might know God and might know true and eternal life. And we see hints of this in the Old Testament. The Lord, at the foot of Mount Sinai, told Israel in Exodus chapter 19 that they would be His treasured possession among all peoples, that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Can you imagine what this must have been like for the Israelites? If the Lord had not revealed Himself to them, they would have been like all the other pagan nations surrounding them, groping in darkness, not knowing the true Lord, but seeking after, according to their own devices, trying to figure things out, worshiping gods of trees and stones and wood. But the Lord didn't leave them that way. He told them who He was, that they might know Him. And yet there's hints in the Old Testament itself that a day would come when there would be even fuller knowledge of God. As we read this morning, the upright will behold the face of the Lord in Psalm chapter 11. And specifically with reference to the new covenant that the Lord promises in Jeremiah. And so we come to the Gospel of John. And Jesus has given a series of signs in this Gospel to declare who He is, His true identity as the Word of God, the fully divine Son of God, come to earth. And now we're here in chapter 17, just before His last hour. His hour has come. He's had the Last Supper with His disciples. And at that Last Supper, He has said that this new covenant was coming to pass in His blood. This new covenant that had promised full knowledge of God in the Old Testament. And so Jesus, here in chapter 17, is giving His disciples the high priestly prayer. And He prays to the Father, and He tells us what is eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God. And I think we see several points in this text, and I'll just walk through them and tell you what they are as I go, and even in this one simple verse. But we'll be bringing in other things from the verses around it as well. And the first point is simply that knowing God is eternal life. Knowing God is eternal life. You see it there in verse 3, as I've already referenced. Jesus is announcing to His disciples that because of what He has done in His ministry and what He's about to do in the cross and the resurrection, mankind can once again, His people can once again know true life and truly know God. The barrier of sin is being taken away. Sins will be forgiven that man might know God. Knowledge and life are brought back together once again. D.A. Carson has helpfully written on this verse that eternal life is not so much everlasting life as personal knowledge of the everlasting One. What makes it eternal life is not simply the duration, the span of time that it lasts, but the fact that it is knowing God Himself, who is the everlasting One. This is eternal life. And we see a couple of things about this. First is that knowing God involves our heads. Or you could say knowing God involves propositional knowledge. It's simply saying that knowing the Lord involves believing certain things about Him. It's not just a kind of vague, wishy-washy, believe whatever you want to, but it is believing certain things that He has revealed about Himself in the Scriptures. He says it's knowing the only true God, in contrast to gods that we would create ourselves, in contrast to gods that we would rather worship with our own minds of our own invention, in contrast to the gods of the nations. It is worshiping the only true God who has revealed Himself in the pages of this book. This is God, knowing certain things about Him. And this is expressed by us here at Cornerstone Community Church in our statement of faith. That's one example of what I mean here by knowing God means knowing Him with our heads. It means believing certain things are true about God and certain things are not true about God. But friends, knowing God is never simply enough. It's never simply reduced to reading off articles on a statement of faith. knowing God is personal. It involves our hearts as well. I'm going to England, and I know right now that the Queen of England exists, but I'm pretty sure that when I come back in 3 years, I'm not going to know her, right? You can know that God exists, but that's different than knowing the Lord Himself. Knowing God, as the text describes it here, as the Scriptures speak of it, is more of an intimate, personal knowledge. In fact, the Old Testament describes this in one way that's helpful for us to understand here. It describes the act of marriage between a husband and a wife as knowing someone. A man knows his wife. The idea of knowledge in the Scriptures is more than simply knowing about someone. And we must not press that analogy too far, but still it points out the fact that it's knowing someone in a personal and in an intimate way. And this is what John has in mind and what Jesus is meaning here when he says that eternal life is knowing God. As James tells us, even the demons know that there is a God and tremble. But when Jesus says that eternal life is knowing God, it's not just knowing about Him. It is living in an eternal relationship of love with Him. Loving Him, pouring out your griefs to Him, praying to Him, allowing Him to bear your burdens, trusting in Him as you know face the uncertainties of tomorrow, trusting that He has forgiven you of your sin that you might not stand in judgment before God. So we need to realize that knowing God is essential to entering into eternal life. The way that we begin our walk with God is by faith in Him. This is the way we enter into the Christian life. And those who persist in unbelief and not knowing God will one day face a certain and terrible judgment. So friends, I implore you today, believe in Christ that you might live. But we have to be clear here. Because of the nature of eternal life, we can't simply say believe in Christ. Here's what I mean by that. Imagine that before my wife and I were married, we were dating, and someone said, well, why are you going out with him? And she said, well, I don't really like him all that much, but I really like the free meals, and it's great. I mean, he takes me to all these places. Or imagine an example of if a friend gave me a boat, I could use that boat to my heart's content, even if I despise the person that had given me this gift. But you see, eternal life is not like that. Because the gift of eternal life can never be separated from the person, God, who has given it to you. Because eternal life is knowing God itself. Knowing God is eternal life. And so if you find yourself this morning and you're not interested in knowing God, friends, that is a serious, serious condition. And it might even be an indication that you don't have eternal life. Because eternal life is knowing the Lord. But it's also the way, not only that we enter into the Christian life, but it's the way that we grow as believers as well. It's something that we do know now. But as C.H. Spurgeon described it, it's like a river that we're in that always gets wider and deeper as we go along. As we grow in our Christian life, we grow in our knowledge of God and we know more about Him and we obey Him more. We obey His commandments and we trust in Him more as we face new days and uncertainties ahead of us. So it's the way we enter into our Christian life, and it's the way we go on as believers, as followers of Jesus as well. But we see, secondly, that knowledge of God is also Trinitarian. Knowledge of God is Trinitarian. The knowledge that is eternal life is not simply knowledge of a vague, amorphous deity in the sky. The Trinity, I'll just define it thus, following Augustine. There is only one God, and we know this from the Scriptures. And yet we also know clearly that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And yet we also know that the Father is not the Son, and that the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is not the Father. So there is one God, and yet there are three persons. This is the way God has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. And this, Jesus tells us here, is eternal life. It's not simply praying to a God that we know nothing about, but it's praying to a God that has revealed Himself as one God in three persons. He says, first, it's knowing the only true God. This is referring to the Father. This is the way the Scriptures often speak of the Father. It's knowing the true God. Again, not vain speculations about Him, but what He has revealed about Himself. And this is the Father who has sent the Son to the earth. He's the Father who has instructed the Son in what to do throughout His ministry and has stayed beside Him throughout His ministry. It's the Father who will soon after this raise the Son from the dead. It's the Father that we even now address as Father, that Jesus tells us to pray to as Father. But we see also the mention of Jesus Christ here. Eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Before the world began, the Father, this Father that we pray to, begot a Son eternally, so that there never was a time before the Son did not exist. And yet the Father and the Son have existed for all eternity in this relationship. And the deity of the Son is clear here, isn't it? He is God, and by the fact that He's mentioned here alongside the Father, He is fully divine. And this is the Son who, even though He created the world and gave life to all things, He nevertheless came to the earth to face death. He subjected Himself to death so that we might not have to die eternally. This One who had been worshipped by thousands upon thousands of angels was spat upon by crude and rude Roman soldiers. This One who was perfectly holy and knew no sin made Himself sin on our behalf. The degree of His defilement and humiliation was matched only by the degree to which He will be exalted in glory in the days to come. This is the God that we know. Not just God in the generic sense, but God as Father, God as Son. Now you might be asking at this point, where's the Spirit? I don't see the Spirit in this passage. And indeed, the Spirit's not mentioned in this verse. But I think we have to realize all of what's going into this as well. You see, this Last Supper discourse that I just made reference to earlier, that's leading up to this passage in John chapter 17, Jesus has been talking all about the Spirit throughout this whole section, telling the disciples that He would send the Spirit to them. And we know, in fact, from earlier in John's Gospel, that the Spirit is the One who gives life. So even though He's not mentioned in this verse, He Himself is bound up with life and with knowing God as well, as we see from other scriptures in the New Testament. And this Spirit is the One who brings new life to us. When we are dead in our sins and transgressions, He is the One that comes to us and gives us newness of life. He is the One that empowers us to follow after Christ and obey Him. He is the One who works in our hearts that we would cry out to God as Father. And He's the One that guides us into truth. And He is the One who glorifies the Son. Friends, do you see that when we speak of knowing God and when we speak of eternal life, it's not simply referring to God in the abstract, but it's referring to a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit that we have the privilege by grace of knowing. And the reality of the Trinity, of this, the fact that this is the God we worship and serve, needs to influence the way that we relate to this God. So when we pray, we need to think about praying to the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit and not try to confuse their roles. The Father did not die for us. We thank the Son because the Son died for us. The Spirit did not send the Son. The Father sent the Son. And so as we sing and worship to the Lord, as we hear His Word read, and as we pray to Him corporately and privately, we need to think about the fact and bear in mind that the God we worship and serve is a God of one God, but three persons. Third point then, knowledge of God is a gift of His grace. Knowledge of God is a gift of His grace. Let's go back at verse 1 and I'll just pick up and read down verses 1 and 2 again, starting with Jesus' words. He prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given to Him. Who is it in this passage that the Son gives eternal life to? He tells us He gives eternal life to all those that the Father has given to Him. John 3:16 declares God's love for the world, and we need not deny that or diminish that in the slightest. But we must also reckon with the fact that Jesus tells us here that He gives eternal life to those that the Father has given to Him. He does. Before we ever know God, we are first known by God. The text doesn't say that He gives eternal life to all those who were good people, who were good enough to earn their place with God. It doesn't say He gives eternal life to all those who had worked hard enough in order to be righteous before God. He doesn't give eternal life to all of those who were smart enough to make the right decision and bow the knee to Christ. He gives eternal life to those whom the Father has given Him. Only those chosen by the Father from all eternity receive this eternal life. But friends, this is no cause for boasting. Because the reality is, all of us were dead in our sins and transgressions. And God owed none of us anything at all. He owed us nothing but sin and death. And yet in His grace, not because of anything that we have done, in His grace and compassion, He gives us the privilege of entering into relationship with Him that we might know God and so have eternal life. Knowing God in this way is not anything that we can work hard to attain. It is a gift of His grace. It is something that He gives to us. And friends, if you find that you know God in this manner, that He has given you eternal life, do you realize the fact that the Father has given you to the Son means that you can rest assured for all eternity that you are His? You need no longer fret, wondering if the judgment of God will one day come down upon your head. But the truth is that you have eternal life and that you can know God the Father even now. You need not wait until eternity in which we dwell in glory to know God, but you can know Him even now in our day-to-day lives. Moving on, fourthly, knowledge of God brings God glory. Knowledge of God in this way that the text describes for us brings God glory. And in fact, the glory of God is maybe the main emphasis of these first five verses right here. What is the main thing that the Son prays to the Father? Jesus says, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now we may think it odd then at this point that He sort of digresses off into a discussion of eternal life. How is eternal life related to this request that the Father would glorify the Son so that the Son might glorify the Father? How does the Son giving eternal life bring glory to the Father? And how can the Father be glorified when it's impossible to add to His glory? We cannot make God more glorious. I think the answer that the text gives to us, the logic here of the flow of argument, is that someone is glorified when their majesty or fame is both known about and when it is praised or loved or magnified by others. Let me give you an example by what I mean by that. When I was growing up, I enjoyed collecting baseball cards. And I had lots and lots of baseball cards. A Ken Griffey Jr. rookie card, an Ozzie Smith signed baseball, lots of things like that. Now they're collecting dust in my parents' closet, unfortunately. But I loved collecting baseball cards, and maybe you have a hobby like this as well. And if you're really into it, you flip it over on the back, and you've got the player's averages and everything, and you're studying the card, and you're looking at how they improved over the years, or maybe he had a bad year there, and you're really into this. And why do you study those cards? It's not so that you can then sit back afterwards and take a multiple choice test, and yeah, he did great this year. It was 328 this year. He only hit 61 home runs that year or whatever. No, it's so that you can know more about this player and then magnify him and talk to your friends about how wonderful and great this player is. He led the National League in home runs this year. He came close to, doing this or doing that, whatever it may be. You don't seek knowledge so that you might grow in pride or simply have it sitting over here in one part of your brain and you never really access it or pay attention to it. You seek this knowledge so that you might magnify this person. I suggest to you it's the same way with our knowledge of God. If knowing God is eternal life, then the way that knowing God brings honor and glory to the Father and to the Son is that we grow in our knowledge of Him. And as we grow in our knowledge of Him, we don't just simply build ourselves up and think about how wonderful and great we are, how many pages we've read, how much we've studied our Bible. But as we grow in our knowledge of Him, we praise and we worship the God who has done so much to redeem us, to draw us to Himself. As we grow in our knowledge of God, we must always be turning that knowledge back towards Him and using it to praise and magnify the greatness of our God. So friends, I ask you, does growing in knowledge of God cause you to glorify Him more? Or do you seek to study the Scriptures and know more about God simply to build yourself up? Such is not true knowledge of God as the Scriptures describe it. Knowledge of God must always be turned to praise and glory of God. And furthermore, do you desire to know God more? Do you desire to glorify God with your life? Well, one way that we do that is by seeking to grow in our knowledge of Him as revealed in the Scriptures, so that we might then praise Him more and more for what He has done for us. In fact, all of the Christian life should be a process of growing in knowledge of God and then praising Him more and more for what He has done. Well, friends, finally, the fifth point.
that we see in this text is that knowledge of God is the goal of the Christian life. Knowledge of God is the goal of the Christian life. I said earlier, it's the way that we begin the Christian life, by faith in Jesus. It's the way that we grow in our relationship with God. But there will come a day when our knowledge of God will not be partial or hindered as it is right now. It's true that we don't have to wait until that day to know God. We enjoy eternal life even now. But do you not have the experience of your seeking to know God and obey Him being hindered by so much? By our own sin? By the sin of others? By the fact that it's hard to stay awake sometimes and read your Bible? There's so many things now that hinder us from seeking to grow in the knowledge of God. Well, I tell you that there will come a day when all of those hindrances will be removed. All that the fall has done to make it so that the relationship between us and God has been broken, all of that will one day be fully removed so that we might dwell eternally in a relationship of love with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Our knowledge now is only in part. Our knowledge then will be in full. As Paul prayed, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And as John wrote in his first letter in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The goal that should be constantly in our minds, toward which we're pressing and what we hope for every day, is that we might attain to that day when we would know God for all eternity. And because knowing God brings glory to Him, then for all eternity, as we learn more and more of the magnificence of our God, we will be praising and magnifying and glorifying His name evermore. Well, it's fitting then that we should come to observe the Lord's Supper after such a text as this. Because in the supper we see not simply words on a page, but we see a reminder, a physical reminder that we can touch and taste and see with our eyes, a reminder of what Christ has done for us. And in this picture, we're reminded of what Christ has done in dying for our sins and being raised to new life so that we might know this new life that God has promised to us. And so in a moment, we'll partake of the supper. If you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, we welcome you and invite you to partake with us and to celebrate with us the fact that we as believers in Jesus Christ can know God now because of what Christ has done, because of what this picture represents. And we have the promise of one day eating with Him again in the newness of His kingdom. And when we eat and drink of this supper, we're again celebrating and looking forward to that day. Before we have the supper, we'll take a moment of silence as we usually do. And as we do that, I ask you to consider, number one, do you know Christ? Do you know God? If not, then I urge you and implore you this day, believe in Christ. As John 3:16 says, if you believe in Jesus, you might have eternal life. So friends, believe today in Christ. And if you are a Christian, then are you trusting daily in what Christ has done? And are you seeking daily to grow in knowledge of Him? And are you looking forward with longing to the day when Christ will return and take us home to be with Him that we might have perfect and complete knowledge? Let's take a moment of silence, and then the ushers will come forward and serve us the elements of the supper. So let's pray.